Amen. I don't know, I just soon sit here and listen to Caleb sing. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. It is good to see you. God bless you. Glad you're able to be here today. Looks like quite a few people are gone today. I know there's quite a bit of sickness going around, and I know that there's a good many who are doing various things this weekend also. So it's very good to see you here today. This morning, I want to bring a lesson, more than a message, I guess. Ever so often over the years, I like to draw our attention to our Bibles. How many brought your Bible this morning? Did you bring your Bible? Good. Amen. We are a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching and teaching church, as you all know. And I trust that's one of the reasons that you are here, is because we have that record of being a Bible-preaching, Bible-teaching, Bible-believing church. This morning, I want to just speak on our trustworthy Bible. I think it's important for us to remind ourselves of the fact that we have a trustworthy Bible. We can believe our Bible without hesitation. In fact, I'm going to go a little bit of a step farther than that. I'm going to say in the day and age in which we live, it is absolutely necessary for us as Christians to have absolute trust in our Bibles. The Bible is the Word of God, and we have no room today to doubt that. We must be assured of that. We must be confident of that. If we are not confident of that, then the enemy is going to make inroads into our lives, and our Christian life is not going to be what it should be. Because we are not going to give the Bible the place that it must have in our lives if we do not believe that we have a trustworthy Bible. And so this morning, I just want to spend some time going over some things that for some of you would be very familiar. Maybe there's somebody here this morning that some of these things will be new, and they will be not only informative for you, but hopefully they will be life-changing. I want you to take your Bible with me, and I want to begin by reading a couple of scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:16, and then we're going to also read a portion out of 2 Peter chapter 1. And so if you get to 2 Timothy 3:16 very quickly, also take your Bible and go just a little ways down the road and come to 2 Peter in chapter 2 and stick your finger there, and we will be there in just a moment. 2 Peter chapter 1, rather, not chapter 2, chapter 1. All right. Everybody ready? We're going to read in 2 Timothy 3:16. We read this. It says, all Scripture, how much Scripture? All Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly finished, furnished rather, unto all good works. I want to draw your attention, of course, to the word inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is an important concept to be aware of. That's an important doctrine to know. The word inspiration here, of course, as most of you know, means what? All right, means God breathed. God breathed. And simply put this morning, it means this, that inspiration has to do with the process and the product. Beginning with God, it is God's work. Inspiration is God's work. God has worked in the minds and the hearts of men in such a way that his word is faithfully communicated through them, to them and through them, and faithfully and accurately and inerrantly recorded. And so inspiration has to do with the process of which by which God gives his word. It also has to do with the product, which is the Scriptures themselves. So we can look at our Bible today, we can take our Bible, and we can say that our Bible is the inspired word of God, you see. This is the product. Inspiration also has to do with the process that a holy God revealed his word into the minds and the hearts of holy men of God, moved upon them in such a way that they recorded accurately and inerrantly the word that God had given to them. And so we have a Bible, we have a holy book, we have a holy book that we can say is the Word of God. Our Bible is the Word of God. It is the embodied revelation of God. And it is given to us in such a way that we can be assured that it is the accurate, inerrant Word of God. And so praise God for that, amen. Now, in 1 Peter chapter, 2 Peter rather, chapter 1, and we get further light on this. It says that, it says in verse 21, well, verse 20, let's read verse 20 and 21. It says, knowing this first, having knowledge of this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture, all right, no prophecy of the Scripture, no statement or declaration of the Scripture, not only prophetically speaking, but the word prophecy also has to do with just the declaring of the Word of God. And so no statement of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now that has caused some people a problem. Let me tell you what it really means. It really means this. It says if there's no scripture that comes of anyone's individual origination. In other words, it talks about, look at verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time. Notice this now. How? By the will of man. But holy men of God spake as they were what? Moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit. And so what this portion of Scripture is telling us, folks, is simply this. It's telling us is that the Word of God did not originate in the minds of those who wrote it. Isaiah didn't sit down one day and say, you know what, I think I'll write a Bible book. Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Malachi or any of them, they did not just sit down one day and say, you know what, I think I'm going to write a Bible book. The Bible tells us that God, through the Holy Spirit, moved upon these men. He moved upon them and in their minds and in their hearts to reveal unto them his word. And then he superintended the recording of his word. And so what came from these men did not originate with them. It originated with God. And God used these men. God worked in their hearts and their minds and as they sat down to record the revelation that God had given them, God superintended so that what they wrote was the inerrant word of God. And so when we talk about inspiration, we are saying this, we are saying that a holy God has, by his Holy Spirit, moved upon men to record his revelation to them, to write it down, to put it into permanent form, so that you and I can have the very Word of God. So there is no other book on the face of the earth like the Bible. There's no other so-called holy book that is truly holy. The only holy book that there is on the face of the earth is this book that we hold in our hands today. It is the Word of God. It is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of the living God. And so you and I have to understand that, and we have to have confidence in that. We have to have confidence in that. Now let me go a step further today because my time is always as short. Take your Bible with me now to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians in chapter 1. And notice carefully, Colossians 1, and look at verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. Now notice this, he's writing this epistle and he's addressing it, and he says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we come into the New Testament, we find that God led the apostles. The apostles were the recipients of the Word of God, just like the Old Testament prophets were. And God, through the process of inspiration, worked in their minds and hearts to record His Word. And His Word then was sent to the Christians in the churches. And Colossians is an example of that. And so God's design for His Word is that the believers would be able to have His Word to be able to know what God desired for them in their lives, how to live and what to believe and all of the rest of it. And so Paul, as an example, writes the book of Colossians, and he sends it to the church in Colossae. Now, if you take your Bible with me and go back to the last chapter of Colossians, in chapter 4, and look at verse 16. Notice what it says. And Paul ends the epistle by saying this, "And when this epistle or this letter is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Now, what I'm pointing out here is simply this, folks, is that the New Testament writings were designed to be circulated. When the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Colossians, that was the original. That was the original. We call that an autograph. We call that an autograph. How many of you have ever gotten an autograph from somebody? All right. Did somebody else write that autograph for them? No, an autograph is an original. And so Paul and other men of God, such as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and so forth, they wrote, God inspired them, and they wrote the autographs. In the Old Testament, it was the holy prophets who wrote the autographs. Now, the autographs of the New Testament were designed to be circulated. All right? So that brings us to the issue that the autograph was sent to a church such as Colossae. Paul sent this epistle to Colossae, but also he desires that other churches read it. So it's designed to be circulated. And so what does that bring us to then? If this epistle is going to be circulated amongst the churches, if it's going to be read amongst other churches, what would you suppose would take place? Copies. Copies would take place. All right? Now, here's where a lot of people bring up questions. Well, how do we know how accurate the copies are? You see? Did errors begin to creep in? Did the copies stay true to the autographs? You see? And so we have this idea of autographs. And stop and think about it. A church would get an autograph, and maybe they would make, maybe somebody in the church would make maybe one or two or three or four copies, and it would be sent to other churches, and now the other churches would have a copy of the autograph, and then those churches would want to send it out to other churches, and so what would they do? They would make copies of the copy. And so you would have first-generation copies, and you'd have second-generation copies, and then what would the process be? Pretty soon you'd have third-generation copies and fourth-generation copies and fifth-generation copies. You see? Now, how in the world do we know that those copies remained accurate? Because we come down to today, and we don't have any copies. We don't have any autographs. We don't have any real record of, say, first and maybe second generation copies. How do we know that we can trust what we have today as being accurate? How do we know that? Can we have assurance of that? Well, we can for a number of reasons. First of all, take your Bible with me. And go to and go to Psalm with me, chapter 12. Psalm chapter 12. And want to look at a couple of verses with you. Psalm chapter 12. And let's read verses 6 and 7. All right, everybody have it? Notice what the scripture says here. Verse 6, Psalm 12, 6. The words of the Lord are what? Pure. They are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And so the scriptures point out, the inspired scriptures point out that the Word of God is pure, it's refined. It is the very Word of God. Now notice what it says. Thou shalt keep them. Keep what? The words. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt what? Preserve them from this generation for how long? Forever. So the promise of God is this. We not only have an inspired Bible, you see. We not only have an inspired Bible, we also have a what? A preserved Bible. We have the promise of God. Now, wouldn't that just make sense? If God is going to give us His Word, and His Word is meant for all generations, then wouldn't it make sense that God is going to providentially preserve His Word? That He would not just let it be overcome with errors and all of the rest of it, until a few generations later the Word would be so garbled with errors and mistakes and human additions that it would be unrecognizable? Wouldn't it make sense that God would preserve His inspired Word? Of course it would. Of course it would. Now let's go to, very quickly, I want to read out of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. We can look at a number of promises in the Bible that tells us that God is the preserver of His Word. Now it's not only important for us to understand that God has inspired His Word, that we have the inspired Word of God, but it is also important for us to understand that God has promised to preserve His Word. And so we have confidence in that. And we'll make some more comments in just a minute. Look at Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. The Bible says the grass withers and the flower fades, but what? The Word of our God shall do what? Stand forever. The Word of our God shall stand forever. Now, we could look at other promises in the Word of God that have to do with the providential preservation of the Word of God. But let me ask you a question. Does it prove to be so? Does it prove to be so? Now, we have ways that we can scientifically, if you want to call it that, scientifically, we can physically test that out. We can physically test that out. One of the ways that we can do that, one of the ways that Bible scholars and historians and so forth have done that, is by reading the writings that are still in existence of the early Christians. Believe it or not, there is a voluminous amount of material that is still in existence today of the writings of what are called the patristic fathers or the early church fathers. I've got volumes and volumes of that in my library. And scholars have gone and they've examined the writings of these early fathers. When I say early, I mean first century, second century, and third century Christians who wrote voluminously concerning the scriptures and the things of God, the Christian faith. Now, By 170 A.D., okay, by 170 A.D., some people have a question about, well, how did the Bible come together? Well, the Bible came together providentially. There was never a council that sat down and decided what books would be in the Bible and what wouldn't be in the Bible. God just providentially, by His grace, through the churches, through the Christians, brought the Bible together. And you know that by 170 AD, now that's not very far down the road. By 170 AD, you can find in these writings of the early Christians, you can find all 27 of the Bible books that we have in our New Testament today. You can find them referred to and quoted from over and over again. And there is a list called the Muratorian Fragment. There is a list what is called the Muratorian Fragment of the exact same 27 books. This is 170 AD, of the exact same 27 books that we have in our New Testament today. That's by 170 AD. Now, let me just give you something else that really kind of should blow your mind a little bit. By 300 AD, in these writings of various church leaders and fathers and Christians and so forth that have accumulated, there are 32,000 quotations of Bible verses. 32,000 quotations of, this is the New Testament. This is just the New Testament. 32,000 quotations from the New Testament. Now listen to this. From those 32,000 quotations in these writings, you could reconstruct the entire New Testament minus only 11 verses. That's by 300 AD. Now, isn't that amazing? Now, what I'm saying to you is this, in the short time that I have, is that the evidence that we have concerning the inerrancy and the reliability and the authenticity of our Bible is so overwhelming compared to any other ancient work in the world that it's unimaginable. There is more ancient evidence and documentation in manuscripts and partial manuscripts and fragments and all of the rest of it. It amounts to thousands, between 5,000 and 6,000 manuscripts, fragments, and other types of documents that attest to our Bible compared to any other document you want. Take the works of Shakespeare. The volume of material that attests to our Bible compared to the volume of material that attests to the works of Shakespeare, it's like Mount Everest compared to Candy Mountain. You understand that? Now, I'm not making this stuff up. Now, some of you have studied this. Am I right? I'm right. I mean, this is material is available to anybody who cares to study it, who cares to look at it. Folks, what I'm saying to you today is that there is more evidence for the reliability, the historicity, the authenticity. We call it the inspiration, inerrancy of the Word of God than for any other ancient work on the face of the earth. You see, it's just amazing. It's amazing. Now, what are some of the proofs that we can talk about today very quickly concerning our Bible. You know, you may be talking to somebody someday and they will say, well, what are some of the proofs that we have concerning the Bible? Well, of course, I've just mentioned some that are very important, but there are some other things that we could look at. Let me give them to you very quickly because I only have a few minutes left. Take your Bible with me to Luke chapter 3. Very quickly now, if you're not good at flipping through the scriptures real fast, why just, if you can, write down some of these things because they will be valuable to you somewhere along the line. In Luke chapter 3, very quickly, Luke chapter 3. Now notice this very quickly. It says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. Amen. Did you get a blessing out of that? Okay, Gilchrist, what does all this have to do with? Well, listen, look at what's mentioned there. There are people mentioned there, people that hold offices. There are time references made, 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. There are locations mentioned there. There's all this technical detail mentioned here about a period of 2,000 years ago, over 2,000 years ago. Now, if this is the Word of God, wouldn't you expect that all of that detail to be accurate? You see? What if I said to you, in 1812, Benjamin Franklin met Napoleon in Rome? Could you check that out? How many think it would be an accurate statement? How many just don't know? My history is pretty rusty. I don't really know. But you could check it out, couldn't you? You know, if I said in 1812 Benjamin Franklin met Napoleon in Rome, you could check that out. You could check out did Napoleon and Benjamin Franklin ever meet? I mean, did they live at the same time? Were they ever in Rome together? I mean, is there any record of this? If you went to check it out, in about 5 minutes you'd find out, hey, that never happened. That document is not accurate. That never happened. But when you go to the Bible and you find all through the Bible, you find these kind of technical details mentioned. You find reigns of kings. You find locations. You find all of these kinds of details mentioned not only in the New Testament, but all through the Old Testament. In fact, in particular in the Old Testament. You find all kinds of details mentioned. And if this is really the Word of God, we ought to be able to check those things out and see whether or not were they true. Are they accurate? And you know what, dear people, they are. The historicity of the Bible is proven to be true. It's reliable. In fact, there are people, there are various types people like archaeologists and other things that use these very details of the Bible to actually go out and discover things, find things. They're finding inscriptions, they're finding locations, they're finding everything, and they're using in some cases the Bible as a guide to go out and find these things. So we have the historical accuracy of the Bible that points out that, you know what, this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. And then I mentioned archaeological discoveries. Take your Bible with me. Let me just give you an example. Go to Jeremiah very quickly in chapter 36. Jeremiah chapter 36. And I just want to point out one man here. In Isaiah chapter 36 and verse 10, there is a man by the name of Jeremiah mentioned here. The book of Jeremiah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the book is Jeremiah. We're going to look at Jeremiah. Or you can turn to Jeremiah and we'll try and find Jeremiah. Okay, Jeremiah 36, verse 10, look at it. It says, then read Baruch in the house of the book, the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. So the words of Jeremiah are being read in the temple, in the chamber of Jeremiah the son of Shaphan the scribe, in the higher court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house in the ears of all people. And so Jeremiah was of a family who worked as scribes in the temple. They worked as scribes in the temple. So here's just a man, and we're not going to go into the context or anything here. Here's just a name that pops up in the scripture. Jeremiah. Was he a real person? There's not a whole lot said about him. He's not a person that's spoken of a lot in the Bible. There's just a verse or two that deals with Jeremiah. And the Bible tells us that he was a scribe in the temple. Did this man really live? Is this man real? You know, is this record accurate? Well, the interesting thing is, as you well know, they have made many, 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 many archaeological discoveries in Israel over the years. If they were allowed the freedom to explore like they would like to, especially in the Temple Mount area, they would have made a lot more by now. But it so happens some years ago. So I'm not sure exactly how many now. I first read about this back about 1989. So sometime before that, they were doing some excavations around the outside of the temple area, and lo and behold, one of the things that they found was a seal or a signet, and they began to examine this thing and look at it, and guess whose seal it was, guess who the name on it was, Jeremiah. Jeremiah. Now, when did Jeremiah live? What's that? Well, yeah, Jeremiah lived at the time of the Babylonian invasion. You see, he lived in the early 6th century. He lived in the late 500s and in that area, same as Ezekiel. He was a contemporary of Ezekiel. He was a contemporary of Daniel. And so that's quite a ways back, isn't it? That's quite a ways back, not quite that far back, but about 2,500 years ago, 2,600 years ago. And here he's just mentioned in the Bible, and as these archaeologists are digging and looking for whatever they can find to help understand the period of time, they find the seal, the signet of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was real. And not only was he real, but he was also engaged in just exactly what the Bible says he was engaged in. Because he had the signet, he had the seal of a scribe. You see? Accuracy. So the Bible, by archaeological discoveries of all kinds, and I would like to talk about them because they're so interesting to me. There are tunnels, there are pools of water, there are just cities. You know, I could have Philip stand up. Philip has lived in Israel with his parents, and Israel is filled with, you can't hardly go any place. You can't go any place without stumbling over something that has to do with history. And that history is recorded in the Bible. So it's amazing. Well, we could talk about fulfilled prophecy. The greatest fulfilled prophecy in our time, of course, is Israel. You know, back in ancient times, God said that Israel would be dispersed through the nations. Remember in Ezekiel chapter 37, I believe it is, the vision of the valley of the dry bones. And God prophesied in the days of Ezekiel, once again 2,500 years before Christ, that those bones would come together, that those bones would live, that those bones would come up out of the grave, and those bones would go back to the land that God had given them, because those bones represent the whole house of Israel. And the time would come when God would breathe life into those bones. Now, that time hasn't come yet, but we have, you and I, in our lifetime, we have seen the bones coming together. We have seen Jews from all over the world going back to the land. There are many yet to go back. All of them won't go back until Jesus comes. You see, but we have seen the beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy, as well as other prophecies concerning Israel. They are planted in the land. Nobody is ever going to be able to drive them out again. There is not another Diaspora. They are there. Oh, they're going to go through some terrible times and some hard times yet. But they're planted, my dear people, all according to the Word of God. There's over 330 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Jesus Christ and His first coming. Now, I haven't counted them, but somebody has. I'm glad for all the work that people do ahead of us, you know. 330-some prophecies referring to the first coming of Christ, and they all were fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ. And we can be sure that all of the prophecies concerning the return of Christ will be fulfilled also. Well, what about the scientific accuracy of the Bible? Now, the Bible's not a scientific textbook, but if it was the Word of God, you would expect that wherever it touches on anything scientific, it would be accurate. It would not be subject to the errors of the age in which it was dealing with, you see. And that's exactly what we find in the Bible, in the Word of God. We find that in Leviticus, the Bible speaks of hematology. As we deal with the blood, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Aren't you glad you got some of that flowing through your veins today, you see? We come to the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 1. And there we have recorded for us the wind circuits and the evaporation cycle. And we go to the book of Isaiah, and there we find in the book of Isaiah the acknowledgement of the fact that the world is not flat. The world is round. It is a sphere. The book of Isaiah tells us that. We go to the book of Job, and we find that God hangs the earth on nothing. It's not riding on the back of elephants, such as the Hindus say. It's not supported by pillars, as in the Egyptian belief, ancient belief, you see. So the Bible, even though it's an ancient book, whenever it touches on scientific things, it does so with accuracy. It does so with accuracy. There's no errors in it. Well, how did they know those things way back then? Because it's the Word of God. Amen. It's the Word of God, you see. What about its amazing preservation? Jesus says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. I don't think there's ever been a book that has been more attacked and maligned than the Word of God, than the Bible. Way back in ancient times, Diocletian, one of the Roman emperors, he put out such a terrible persecution upon the Christians and upon the Word of God that he actually, and I've told you this before, he actually had a coin struck with his image on it that declared that he had eradicated the Christians and the Word of God. He sure made a big mistake, didn't he? Amen. Voltaire said that within 100 years of his time, the Bible would be no more. 100 years from his time, the presses that were used to print his material were printing Bibles. And he's no more. Amen. Amen. You see, hey, folks, listen, we could go on and on and on, couldn't we? I mean, this is just a half an hour message. That is, if I quit right now. That brings me to one more thing, and perhaps it's the most important of all. And that is simply this. I want to just remind you in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you'll turn there very quickly with me. Turn there very quickly. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. First Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Do you have it? It says, being born again, born from above, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. By what? The Word of God. By the Word of God. Being born again by incorruptible seed, the Word of God. And notice what it says, which liveth and abideth for what? Forever. Ah. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Oh, dear people, the word of God is alive. It abides forever. It is the seed of God. It is the word of God that is planted in the heart that brings about life and transformation. It is the word of the living God that planted in the heart can take a man who is lost and hell-bound and bound in sin and ungodliness and wickedness. It can take that man and save him and transform him and make him into something that is a glory to the living God. And I say to you, dear people, that the greatest evidence of the Scriptures being the Word of God is the life-transforming, life-saving, soul-saving power that is communicated through the Word of God to the minds and the hearts, the souls and the spirits of men. If you are here today and you are saved, that eternal word that abides forever has been planted in your heart. That word has sprung forth into life eternal. That word is doing a work of transformation on your life. You are not the person you once were, and you're not going to be the person that you shall be, because the word of God is going to effectively work in your life. And the Word of God is going to bring us safely. It's going to bring us safely through, and it's going to plant us in the presence of God. And the eternal Word of God is going to complete its work. And someday we are going to be completely conformed to the image of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. 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 Listen, folks, I want you to just know this today. It's been a short message, but listen, let me tell you, you can trust your Bible. Not only can you trust your Bible, you must trust your Bible. And all of the, you talk about fake news. we hear fake news, folks. That's about all there is out there today is fake news. There's deception and there's lies. There's darkness. People are unable to know a lie from the truth. They're unable to know evil from good. They don't know which direction to turn out there. But you and I, we have the living, abiding Word of God. And we can trust it, and we need to know it. We need to read it. We need to believe it. We need to live it. We need to share it. We need to stand upon it. I tell you, it will get us through. It will get us through. Trust your Bible. Trust your Bible. And don't trust your Bible and just keep it on the shelf. Trust your Bible and take it off the shelf and let it live in and through you. Amen? Amen. Amen. God bless you. Let's sing a song together. Number 560. Number 560. Isn't it good to trust in Jesus? Just trust Him and His Word. Let's stand together and sing it. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word. Let's sing it together. If there's anything in your life today that you need to pray about, you can come and pray. If you need some help with anything, you come and we'll try and get you the help that you need. If you're here today and you've never accepted Christ, I look around, it looks like a pretty familiar crowd this morning, but maybe there's somebody here today that's never truly accepted Christ. We'd love to be able to take you and go aside and show you out of the true living Word of God how you can know that you're saved and you're going to heaven. Boy, that's the best thing you can, there's nothing better to know than that. So if you're here today and haven't made that decision for Christ, why, we'll be glad to help you with that. Okay, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Let's sing it together.
'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know the same. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust His cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge beneath the healing cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I need Him more and more. Jesus,
thank you for coming this morning. God bless you. And tonight, Pastor Caleb is going to be preaching. And I know he'll have a good message for us. And don't forget about what's taking place this week. And since this is my little special thing, I want to remind all you old guys that we have a retired men's fellowship this Thursday at 11:30. And have a Bible study and we'll have a lunch over in the high school room in the gym. That's Thursday at 11:30. Okay, let's pray and close our service. Father, as we bow before You this morning, want to lift our voices together, lift our hearts together and thank You. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your word that not only makes us wise unto salvation, but Father, equips us to be servants of the living God. And so we thank You so much for that. And go with us, strengthen us, enable us, Lord, that we might live victoriously, Lord, that we might glorify You, that we might have the right kind of impact upon those around us. Father, I just pray that each one, Father, would live for You. Please be with the sick, be with those, Father, who have issues that they're dealing with that are overcoming, overpowering. Please help them. Be with those that are away and traveling. Please bring them safely home. We thank You now for all Your goodness. In Christ's name, amen.